Good morning, brethren. It is a good thing, Brother Alvin, is not here to translate. I suspected that was going to happen. Also suspect that we're in, I'm gonna get over. But when I'm asked to speak, there are times when I ask, how much time do I have? This is not one of those times. I did not ask, I was not told. I therefore made an assumption. And I believe that Brother Roy would also made an assumption. The two assumptions failed to coincide. And we might end up with a problem as serious as the one that occurred when a man was speaking, a brother was speaking, and he didn't have a watch. And after he had spoken for a pretty long time, he motioned to one of the brothers in the congregation and he said, Brother, I don't have a watch. I don't know how long have I been speaking. The other person said, Brother, I don't have a watch either, but we could use that calendar over there on the wall. Or the one in which a man was speaking and everybody left. Everybody left because they were speaking so long. Except for one person. And at the end he went to the person who was there and he said, I thank you very much for staying, although everybody else has left. How can I thank you? The man said to him, there's no need to thank me, sir. Just have a seat. I'm the next speaker on the program. I was asked to speak on the subject, Principles of Godly Living. And I imagine that I could have taken a number of different approaches. One approach that I could have taken, of course, is for us to look at all the principles in the scriptures, the principles of godly living. We could have looked at 1 Thessalonians 5. We could have looked at Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7. Principles of the rule of the king or the Beatitudes. We could have looked at the one another principles, the 36 or so principles in the scriptures, which tell us how we should treat one another, how we should relate one to another. We could have looked at the Ten Commandments, because they too contain principles for godly living. Do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Although one youngster at school got that wrong. He thought it said, thou shalt not admit adultery. His friend corrected him and told him it meant, it said, thou shalt not commit adulthood. Most of us have committed that. Once you get to the age of 18, it'd be tripped in. But I have thought about it and decided that rather than go through these principles to say this is principle number one, this is principle number two, I figure it might be better for us to look at the things that will help us to adhere to these principles. Look at some things, identify some things which might help us as we seek to live according to godly principles. For we already know the principles. I thought, first of all, that I would try to get this thing to work. Okay. And the definition of a principle there, which it came from many different dictionaries, and I put them all together. It says a principle is a fundamental underlying truth, law, doctrine, assumption, proposition, or a motivating force, often accepted as a matter of faith, upon which other laws, truths, doctrines, assumptions, propositions are based, and which serves as a foundation for a system of belief or behavior. It seems to me, brethren, that as we came to this conference and as we came up with the theme, understandest thou what thou readest, that surely the objective cannot be to just understand. It seems to me that when the Ethiopian eunuch was asked, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" and when Philip helped him to understand, that after he understood, something happened. Indeed, something happened in his life, after which he would never be the same again. It seemed to me, therefore, that it is not just enough for us to understand and then to leave here and just go away with the understanding. I have thought that what we understand is naturally in our heads. But for us to find ourselves in that position where we are living according to the principles of godly living, then what is in our head must move to our hands to affect our work. What is in our head must move to our feet to affect our walk. What is in our heads must move to our hearts to affect our worship. Because I believe it is when our walk, when our work, when our heart, when our worship is affected in the way that it should be affected, that we will live in the way that we should live according to godly principles. Now let me just pause and make a confession here. This chart, this diagram you see here, is the first diagram I've ever done using PowerPoint. So don't get the impression that I know how to do PowerPoint diagrams. And don't think that you can ask me to do a diagram. You will die without a gram. I won't be able to do it. I don't even remember what I did here. But the idea is that if you notice all the circles, some of them are not even circles, all the shapes touch each other. It's an interdependent relationship. What is in the head? What is it that you understand? What you understand must affect your heart, must affect your hands, must affect your feet. And I want to suggest that there is a principle. It is the most fundamental principle, I believe. It is the most crucial principle. In fact, I call it the principle behind the principles. If we are going to consider godly living, any considerations having to do with living according to godly principles, any intention to live according to godly principles, any thought that we might have about living according to godly principles must be underpinned, must be undergirded by the fact that God is holy. God is holy. God cannot do anything wrong. God is holy. He cannot approve of anything that is wrong. Because God is holy, we know His holiness is unchallengeable. We cannot challenge, no man can successfully challenge the holiness of God. No one can successfully dispute the holiness of God. And you might say to me, well, if a man should say that God is not holy because he did this or he did that, isn't that challenging the holiness of God? I say, no, he's challenging my belief in the holiness of God. But he cannot challenge the holiness of God. He cannot dispute the holiness of God. God is holy. His holiness is unchallengeable. His holiness is also unchangeable. He isn't holy today, and then sometime down the road, he is not as holy as he was today. He is holy now. He is holy. He was holy yesterday. He will be holy tomorrow. He will be holy from, he's holy from eternity to eternity to eternity. Because he is holy, we can live holy lives. It is possible for us to be holy. He expects us to be holy. And if he expects us to be holy, then we can be holy. God will never expect us to do anything that's impossible for us to do. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 tells us, "Be holy, because I am holy." I want to say also, brethren, that his expectations of us are non-negotiable. What is it I'm saying here? I'm saying that in the world of work, in the industrial relations environment, unions negotiate with a company for which they work. And the unions will say, we are asking for 50% increase in salaries and fringe benefits. And the company will say, we can only offer you 10. And the union will say, well, after much discussion, well, we settle for 40. And the company will say, well, given all things, we can perhaps move to 15. And it goes on until they arrive at a figure which is acceptable to both sides. But they had to negotiate. Not so with the Lord. The Lord says, I want 100%. And we are expected to say, I offer you 100%. There is no negotiation. There is no way we can say, well, Lord, I know that you said that you want this, but I'm going to try and see if I can give you this. He wants 100%. We offer him 100%. There are three expressions in the scriptures that I believe if we are able to look at these expressions, if we are able to understand their full implications, if we are able to apply them to our lives, we might be able to get to that point where we are living according to godly principles. And the three expressions are there. Number one, it is written. And we find that expression in Matthew 4, between verses 4 and 10. We find it three times, I believe. It is finished. We find that in John 19 and verse 30. It is I. We find that in John 6 and verse 20. It is written speaks to his word. It is finished speaks of his work. It is I speaks of his worth, who he is. And I know, brethren, that though I might be jumping the gun, that if I should say to you this morning, how much is the Lord Jesus worth to you? Then each of us would want to say, well, his worth is inestimable. I cannot put a value to it. He means so much to me. The truth is that unless we are living according to godly principles, we might have to revisit our own assessment of how much he's worth to us. I want to suggest that unless we have the fullest appreciation for his word, unless we have the deepest appreciation for his work, unless we have the most complete appreciation of who he is, we are going to have some difficulty in terms of living according to the principles of godly living. It is written, speaking to his word. I want us to turn to some passages of scripture which speak to us of his word. Passages which we are no doubt familiar with. And the first one is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 12. Speaking of the word of God, it says, for the word of God is quick, which means alive, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the word of God, quick, alive, and powerful. That's the word by which we are expected to live. I suggest that although this verse speaks of other things, I would pull the word power and say this verse tells us of the power that we have at our disposal. The power that we have in that resource called the Word of God, the Holy Bible. It's called holy because God is holy. His Word is called holy, His Holy Word. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 speaks of the power that we have at our disposal in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, and that's a verse, of course, which I believe we have looked at it several times, at least since this conference started. And it's 1 Timothy 3, and actually it's 2 Timothy 3, isn't it? And verse 16. Reference is wrong. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, which we know very well, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that what? So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I would just like to read for you the comment by Scofield concerning that particular verse. He says, God supernaturally directed the writing of Scripture so that they recorded in perfect accuracy His comprehensive and infallible revelation to man. And then he goes on to say, if God Himself had done the writing, the written word would be no more accurate and authoritative than it is. In other words, because of God's, the way he directed the writing of Scripture, it is just as accurate, it is just as authoritative as if He Himself had sat down and written them on tablets of stone with His fingers. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 8. Again, I suspect that you would have been looking at some point in time at these particular verses in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 8. They tell us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Beautiful thoughts concerning the word of God. Precious to us, we say, but the preciousness must be reflected in the way we treat the word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Again, we are familiar with this verse. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. A lamp unto my feet to direct the small steps that I take. A light unto my path to guide me on the way forward. I can see where to go, whether short steps, whether long steps, whether in the distance, whether right in front of us, the word of God is a light to us. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, I know that is a verse which is a favorite verse of many persons, and I know one particular brother here who loves that verse, if none other brother loves it that much. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, it says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And the question that we would have to ask ourselves this morning, brethren, is the word of God the joy and rejoicing of our heart? Do we take delight in reading the word of God? Do we take delight in not just reading, but in searching the scriptures, in digging into the word of God? You know, Ephesians 5 and verse 26 speaks about the washing of the water by the word. And I remember as a young believer many, many years ago, that at times persons would want to engage me, as I suppose they would have wanted with many young believers here, depending on your environment, in discussions about the scriptures, particularly soon after you are saved, maybe to test you, maybe to say something, find something to say about you. What I usually did, I would give the kind of ones I was blind but now I can see response. And I would say things which were designed more to end the argument than to, I wasn't even sure what I was saying some other times. So I remember someone coming to me once, of course we're in school, and asking me, is this scripture, is the word of God solid or is it liquid? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, the scriptures speak about the washing of the water by the word. I said, okay, so it's liquid. He said, but then Jeremiah 15, 16 says, I did eat them. So did Jeremiah eat water? You can't eat water. I said, no, and I had to think fast. I don't know. I didn't know then if what I was saying made sense. But I said, well, what happened is that Jeremiah chewed this word so much that it became like liquid in his mouth. You know? And when it went into him, it cleansed him, because the cleansing must be from within. And then I walked away wondering if what I said made sense. But the argument ended. You know, looking back at it today, I think there's an element of sense in that. I think we are expected to chew that word of God. We're expected to chew it until there's nothing left to chew. Or, it seems to us, there's nothing left to chew. Because there's a marvelous and a wonderful truth about the word of God. That no matter how much we chew it, no matter how much we chew it, until we think there's nothing left to chew, we go back and we take it up. And that thing which you have chewed, there's something there. There's something there still to chew. I suggest, therefore, let us chew the word of God until it becomes like liquid, and then until there's nothing left to chew. Matthew 4, verses 4, 7 and 10, we are aware of the Lord Jesus and how he used the word and how it delivered him from temptation, so to speak. It provides deliverance from temptation for us. You know, again, I know that many of us, when we were students, I don't know how much we studied, but I suspect that all of us studied. And when we were studying to pass our exams, what did we do? We decided, well, tonight I'm going to sleep for X amount of hours. I'm going to wake up at a particular time, and I'm going to study until a particular time. Our studying of biology and history and geography and English literature was very well organized. We knew each day what we were going to study. We knew how long we were going to study. And why did we do it? So that we could understand what we were reading. How are we going to understand the scriptures unless we organize the way we studied? How are we going to understand the scriptures if we just grab it and read a passage and disappear? That's like swallowing the food whole. But if you swallow it whole, you've got to bring it up again and chew the cud. I grew up, so to speak, among many animals. Which might explain a thing or two. But there were cows around, and I just enjoy watching the cows chew their cud. Don't know why, but I believe we could learn a thing or two from the cow. And so they brought the food up, and they chewed it, and they chewed it, and they chewed it. They didn't just swallow it, and that was the end of it. They chewed it. I also remember when we were in school studying, we had a practice where we would, towards the exam time, we would do something that we call spotting of the exam questions. Spotting meant that you looked at all the past papers going back a few years, and you looked at the pattern of the questions when they came. So you knew, for example, a question might have come every 2 years. So if it didn't come last year, it's going to come this year. And so we knew pretty much accurately, it worked quite well, what subject to study, because there were many questions. We didn't want to study everything. So we'd pick out things that we thought we could handle very well. Well, 1 year, we spotted Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte was going to come. Every evidence pointed to Napoleon Bonaparte coming on the question paper. Well, there was a Napoleon that came. It was Napoleon III. Well, there was one particular student who afterwards, as we gathered outside and we said, it's a good thing we had other questions you could do on the paper. He said, what are you talking about? He said, well, Napoleon didn't come. He said, of course Napoleon came. He said, Napoleon came. I said, yes, but that was not the Napoleon that we were expecting. He said, well, look, Napoleon came, and I answered the question of Napoleon. And he felt that the way he answered it, brilliantly, he did, because he knew everything about Napoleon first. He really should have got 100%, but that's not how it works. You see, we have to understand what we read, not only at the time that we are reading it, but we have to understand it at the time of testing. When the test comes, we should also understand what it is that we are reading. The Lord Jesus understood what he was reading. He understood what he read. And at the time of testing, he understood it again. And he was able to quote it so that he could quote the right scripture for the right occasion, for the right moment. If we don't understand at the time of testing, the scripture that we quote might not be relevant to the situation. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, let the word of God dwell in you richly. And I like this imagery because it says, let the word of God dwell in you. Let the word of God live in you. Let the word of God take up residence in you. Where do you live? Isn't the place that you live the place where people can find you? In other words, the place that you live, that's your address. I want to suggest that if the word of God dwells in us the way it should dwell, then we become the address of the word of God. It means, therefore, and think about it, When someone wants to find me, where do they look for me? At my address. Maybe my work address. Maybe my home address, depending on the time of day. But they look for me at my address. How wonderful it would be if we were at the address of the Word of God. That when I want to find the Word of God, I can call somebody. I say, tell me something. And we discuss the Word of God because that person is the address of the Word of God. The Word of God dwells in that person. That's where the Word of God can be found. Of course, quite apart from in the Bible. But that's where the Word of God can be found, at that address. I want us to turn quickly, because all these things that we're saying about the Word of God, they are wonderful things. They are beautiful things. And they are things which we know and we are being reminded. These things are things that we are reinforcing. And we would think that if we knew these things and if we applied our hearts to them, then we should be living according to godly principles. But there is a condition in Proverbs 12 and verse 27, which I believe affects us sometimes. Proverbs 12 and verse 27. I haven't found it as yet, but I know it says, the slothful man roasteth not that which he taketh from the hunter. Words to that effect. Proverbs 12 in the King James Version at verse 27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. Try to imagine the imagery. A man goes out hunting, he kills a deer. And he doesn't take it home and cook it. A man goes out hunting and he kills a number of birds. Maybe it's a bird shooting season. And he kills a number of birds. What is birds? What's a logical thing for him to do? He takes those birds home. He gets some water going on the fire. And he gets the hot water and he plucks the birds. Having plucked the bird, he would cut the bird and clean the bird up, handling the bird all the time. He would cut the birds into small pieces. He would season the bird and allow it to, what's the word again, to marinate. And after that, he would cook the bird and he would eat it. And some of it, if it's too much for him to eat, he would put some away, he'd go back and eat it, the rest. And if there are others with whom he can share it, he would share it with them. I want to ask us, therefore, when we have hunted and when we have found the Word of God, do we roast it? What do we do with it? Do we take it and just like that man with that which he took from the hunt, do we handle it? Do we cut it into small pieces, so to speak? Do we dissect the Word of God? When we leave here this weekend, do we go back and we look at the Word of God again and we cook it, as it were, and we eat it? And what we can't eat, we leave and we go back and we finish it. Can't finish it, but we go back and we have some more. Is this what we do? Or are we slothful? It's a slothful man who does not roast that which he taketh in the hunt. I believe that one of the reasons why we do not appreciate the Word of God the way that we should, and one of the reasons why we do not live as we should according to godly principles, is that there's something called laziness which affects us badly. It affects us to the extent that we look at the Word of God, we glance at it, and we run away, and we never roast that which we took in the hunt. It is finished would speak of his work. Now, you know and I know that each of these subjects, it is finished, or each of these subjects, his word, his work, his worth, were we to spend the time that we ought to spend, that we can spend on each of these subjects, we could be here for the next 3.5 years just talking about his work alone. His work, the divine solution, the redemption. His work, the perfect and complete solution for sin. His work of reconciliation, the perfect and complete solution for the sinner. Propitiation, the perfect and complete solution for appeasing the wrath of a holy God. Do we appreciate this work? Do we understand fully the work of the Lord Jesus, what it means to us, what he has done for us? The work also speaks of a divine exchange. Not just divine solution, but divine exchange. The Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary became ugly so that we can be clothed in his beauty. And it might sound surprising to hear us say that he became ugly, but Isaiah does tell us that. He tells us that there was no beauty or comeliness in him. His visage was marred more than any other man, wasn't it? So he became ugly so that we can be clothed in his beauty. He was rejected so that we can be accepted in the beloved. He became unspeakably sorrowful so that we can have joy unspeakable. What a wonderful Savior. He suffered anguish and despair so that we can have peace and hope. He was judged and punished so that we can be justified and forgiven. He had no one to speak on his behalf so that we can forever have a high priest to speak on our behalf in heaven. The work of the Lord Jesus, the divine solution, the divine exchange, the divine endowment. Turn with me, if you may, to Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 1 and verse 3. I believe you will have, again, looked at that particular verse and that particular passage in Ephesians chapter 1 as you did the Bible study during the course of the week so far. But verse 3 is a verse I wanted to just notice that it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Not just blessing, but spiritual blessing. Not just spiritual blessing, but spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the divine endowment is a pyramid of blessing, so to speak. But at the bottom of the screen, you will see perfect position and perfect practice. Our position in Christ Jesus, brethren, is perfect. Our position is perfect. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. Indeed, we are clothed in the acceptability of the Lord Jesus. In other words, standing on his merit, God the Father accepts us as he accepts the Son. We are told that the love wherewith he loved the Son, such is his love for us. An amazing thought when we contemplate it. But he accepts us. And his favor, we will benefit from God's favor for as long as the Lord Jesus has God's favor. And that's a long, long time. That's forever. This is the work of the Lord Jesus. Just one aspect of his work. Just some aspects of his work. Do we fully appreciate his work? Do we fully appreciate his word? Do we understand that we were once aliens? We were once strangers. But the Lord has brought us near. Nearer than we can ever be. Do we understand and do we appreciate this? Because if you look at Ephesians, brethren, Ephesians is broken up into many little passages, but there is a break in Ephesians, at the middle of Ephesians, so to speak. The first three chapters will speak about where we are in Christ. You will see expressions either in Christ or variations thereof. In Christ Jesus, in whom, in him. But after chapter 3, you won't see too much of that. You will see reference to the Lord. The Lord. Why? Because his lordship now comes into focus. His lordship must come into focus because our responsibility must come into focus. Our response to what he has done for us as outlined in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 must come into focus because the intention is that our practice, the way we live, must become more closely aligned, increasingly aligned with our position. Our position is a perfect position. Our practice must become aligned with that position. And the intention here is for us this morning to look at his word, to look at his work, to look at his worth, and to see whether we can, in such a way, live, if we can strive to live, that the things that we understand in our head will affect our worship, will affect our walk, will affect our work to the extent that our practice becomes as our position is. And brethren, let's not be mistaken. Unless we fully appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus, unless we fully understand what it is that he has done for us, unless we fully apprehend where it is that he has placed us, then that worship that should flow from us will not flow. The way we should live in an attitude of worship, it will not happen. Adhering to principles, the principles of godly living, will be very difficult, and in some cases will be far removed from us unless we fully appreciate the word of God, unless we fully appreciate the worth, the work of the Lord Jesus and his worth. Well, again, we could spend forever looking at the worth of the Lord Jesus. Who is he? Who is this man? Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. We know that when Saul was on the road to Damascus, what he was about to do, what he had in mind. And we know that the Lord spoke to him. We know about the blinding light. And we know that he asked in verse 5 of Acts chapter 9, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus. I am." And does this not remind us that he is I am? I am that I am. Who but the Lord Jesus can identify himself with just two words? I am. That's who he is. The great I am. Who is this man who can do this? Is he not the Alpha and Omega? Is he not the beginning and the end? Is he not the creator of the whole universe? Who is this man? John 6 and verse 20. Who is this man? John 6 and verse 20. Who is this man who can say to these waves, to the wind, peace, be still? Who is this man who can say, "It is I, be not afraid"? This man who can walk on the water, is he not the one who has full control over all the forces of nature? All the storms, all the hurricanes, all the earthquake, it only takes three words for him to come. Peace, be still. Who is this man? Who is this man that we read about in Revelation chapter 1? In Revelation chapter 1, at verse 11 and at verse 18, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega," Omega, "the first and the last." In verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death." Who is this man? Isn't this the man who has control over our lives? Isn't this the man who has the keys of hell and of death? Who is this man? The Lord Jesus. John 19 and verse 19. Who is he? Who is this man who, after his disciples had forsaken him and had fled, had left him to be killed at the hands of wicked men? Who is he, this man? John 19. And it's not John 19 and verse 19. The one of those verses, John 20. We shall find that verse. It's probably John 20 and verse 19. John 20 and verse 19. Who is this man who, after his disciples had treated him like that, after they had forsaken him, after one had betrayed him, after one had denied that he even knew him, who is this man who afterwards The first time that he saw them afterwards, instead of saying to them, how could you do that? Instead of saying, you wicked men, who is this man who could say, peace be unto you? Is this not the all-compassionate one? The all-forgiving one? Who is this man who, in John 21 and verse 19, when Peter, the impetuous Peter, when Peter, the one prone to errors, Peter, the one who did things and said things without thinking, when Peter said, what about this man? What shall this man do? Who is this man who simply said, what is that to you? Follow me. Is this not then our great example? Is this not the one who we are supposed to follow if we want to live according to godly principles? Is this not the one in whom all the godly principles are wrapped up? Is this not the one who we should follow? The Lord Jesus. How much is he worth to us? Is he worth so much to us that we would follow his every footstep? Is he worth so much to us that wherever he says we should go, we will go? Whatever he says, we will always sing these things. We sing them in all the hymns and various choruses. But do we really, really want to apply them to our lives so that we can enjoy the goodness of living according to the principles of godly living? I want us to go to a passage of scripture which I enjoy very much. It's in Genesis 8, verses 6 to 11. Noah is in the ark. Animals are in the ark. Rain has been falling for a long time. Rain has stopped. And now in chapter 8 of Genesis, verses 6 to 11, came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. The raven went forth. He also sent forth a dove to see if the waters were abated. In verse 9 it says, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. She returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her unto him into the ark. Rain had been falling for 40 days. Some time had passed after the rain stopped. Noah wanted to see if there was dry land anywhere. He sent forth a raven. He sent forth a dove. The raven did not return. The dove returned because she found no place to rest the sole of her foot. How then did the raven not return? Where did the raven find to rest the sole of its foot? It seems to me that if there was a flood and there were many animals outside the ark while the flood was taking place, then a lot of animals would have drowned. Isn't that so? It suggests, therefore, that there were a lot of dead, rotting, putrid carcasses that were floating in the water. The raven found a place to rest its foot on these carcasses. The raven was comfortable with resting on dead carcasses. The raven was comfortable in resting on rotting carcasses. The dove was not. I want to suggest, brethren, that if we are going to live according to godly principles, we must have the attitude of the dove. I will not rest my foot on a rotting carcass. And there are persons, perhaps, hopefully not among us, persons who are comfortable resting on the carcasses around us, comfortable resting on the rotten, the putrid, and the smelly. Persons who are comfortable resting the soles of our feet, where the soles of our feet should never venture. Are we living according to godly principles, and do we want to? I suggest that if we do, then we should take the attitude of the dove and not the raven. There is a beautiful hymn. We're not going to sing it, but I thought I could just read the words of this hymn. It says so much about the kind of things we're talking about. It's hymn number 308. Pastor, heard him, seen him, known him. Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000, own him. Joyful, choose the better part. Idols, once they won thee, charm thee. Lovely things of time and sense, gilded thus, does sin disarm thee, hunted, lest thou turn thee thence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. It's the Lord Jesus. Not the crushing of those idols with this bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Who extinguishes their taper till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? Tis the look that melted Peter. Tis the face that Stephen saw. Tis the heart that wept with Mary can alone, alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup overflow the brim. What have we to do with idols who have company with him? I think it's a beautiful hymn. And I think if we consider carefully the question, what have we to do with idols? How can we, having had a glimpse, and more than a glimpse of fearless worth, then have anything to do with idols? Malachi 3 and verse 3 speaks of the refiner and purifier of silver. It says, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And when that was written, it really was speaking about judgment. But I am told, of course, it's a story, that a lady once went to one of these people, the refiner and purifier of silver, a silversmith, and said to him, "What is it to sit as a refiner and purifier of silver?" He said, "Well, what it is that I have to sit and hold the piece of silver with a tongue, T-H-O-N-G, a thumb. I have to hold it in the fire, in the hottest part of the fire. And I can't move because I have to hold it there. If I move it, it destroys the process." And then the woman said to him, "Well, how do you know when it is ready?" He said, "Well, when I can see my image in it, that's when I know it is ready." The Lord Jesus desires to see our image in himself. When he looks at us, he wants to say, "I see my image in you." You know, we spoke about the Word of God earlier and what the Word of God can do. And I want to suggest to us, because there are times when we feel that we have to study everything, even things outside the Word of God, in order to be able to fully appreciate the Word of God. But there's just one more story I'll tell you. It's about a man who went, not to a silversmith this time, but a goldsmith. He wanted to learn how to carve things in gold, how to be a sculptor in gold. And he went and he told the goldsmith. The goldsmith said, "Sit down, close your eyes, and stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and he put in it a lump of gold. And he said, "Close your hands around it, your hand around it." And he did that the first day. And he did that the second day. And it went on until the young man, he got a little fed up, and he said, "Oh, is this how I learn to be a sculptor in gold? I come here every day, you give me a lump of gold, I hold it." The goldsmith said, "Sit down, stretch out your hand." Put a piece of gold in his hand. He held it again. And this went on. But the young man didn't say anything until one day. As he closed his eyes and stretched out his hand, the goldsmith put in his hand a different metal. And as he closed his hand around it, he said, "This is not gold." I suggest, brethren, that we have to closely, so closely identify ourselves with the Word of God. We have to know it so well that anything that touches our hand that is not gold, we can recognize it. How we desire that we live according to the principles of godly living. I trust that we would have been helped this morning, and we would so find it in us with the help of God, that what we understand will move from our head to our feet to affect our work. From our head to our hands to affect our work. From our head to our heart to affect our worship. That we will fully appreciate His word. Fully appreciate His work. Fully appreciate His worth to the extent that we live according to the principles of godly living. To the extent, to the end, that when He looks at us, He can say, "Yes, I see my image in you." For His name's sake.